Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the 32nd Psalm, the Psalm that we sang together. Psalm 32, we'll read together the Psalm that we've sung, Psalm of David. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moistures turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And then just a quotation we'll not turn to read, but from the Lord's Prayer, which we're considering in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, the petition we will consider today. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, those of us gathered today that know something of the forgiveness of sins can truly say with Wesley, as we have sung today, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? What a wonder that your grace has reached to the likes of me. And we come today as we would consider this, that you have instructed us to pray and ask for help even in meditating upon it, that we might even pray it each day rightly. So Lord, draw near and be pleased to speak to us, Lord, in the privacy of our own hearts or our particular needs, if it be needs of encouragement, if it be needs of rebuke. Lord, your Spirit can certainly take up the Word and apply it in ways the preacher never can. You are the one that knows every heart. And so we ask thee to give us grace today as we consider the Word together. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There are a few things in life that the believer can compare with the sense and the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. If I could say it and put it in this way, it is foundational to life. Now you can say, well, there are a lot of things that are foundational to life that come to mind before that. You know, air and water and food, while these things might be the necessities of our earthly existence and the sustaining of these fleshly bodies. But if we really delve into the Scriptures, if we come to understand what life really is, and how that as Adam sinned, death passed upon all men, for all had sinned in him, and that it's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we come to life, then it is true for us to say and understand that a sense and a knowledge of the forgiveness of sins is necessary. It is foundational to life. And yet this is a topic that sadly we find in our flesh often eludes us. And the reason is that the flesh doesn't have by nature gospel thinking. No, the flesh perverts things. And if you come to look at the issue of sins, I mean, you could stop and think, who in their right mind would not want to delve into and dwell upon the thoughts of the forgiveness of sins? Well, you see, there's the problem. Those that are outside of Christ aren't in their right minds. And so when the worldling comes to look at the issue that is at the very center of this, the issue of guilt, the world doesn't want to deal with that. The world deals with guilt by seeking to deny its reality. And you can see that on every hand. You see that in our culture today. There is a backlash and an outlash against the gospel, an outlash against any that would rebuke sin. And there is a great desire to come out from under that rebuke, to silence that rebuke. Because the worldly mindset, again, is to seek to deal with sin or deal with guilt by denying it. We'll come to deal with that a little bit more as we go further into our thoughts today. But we come to this petition, this fifth of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Let us think a little bit about the structure of the prayer. We've seen in its address, we come to God as our Father, which art in heaven. And then we have at least six petitions. We've talked a little bit about those that wrestle with the number six or seven. We'll deal with that. I guess we'll have to next time as we come to the sixth next time. But the first three petitions have to do with our relationship to God, and those petitions have us to focus upon God's glory. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. These are all Godward petitions. They draw our hearts and our thoughts heavenward to the glory of God. And then we come to that great transition and we see petitions now that have to do with us. But it's remarkable what these petitions are. Now we've seen the first one, as we saw last time, give us this day our daily bread. That is a very tangible petition. But if we could put it in this way, and interestingly, you'll notice if you read and look at the prayer again, that it's starting with that fourth petition, these petitions that are manward and oriented toward us, that they're all connected with and. The three petitions with reference to God are just, they stand alone. It's not that they're unrelated, but they just stand alone as great petitions. Lord, your name be hallowed. Lord, your kingdom be advanced. Lord, your will be done. But then we turn and look at ourselves. And we can pray firstly and rightly, give us this day our daily bread. But our very earthly sustenance, those things we need to live and to go on in life, are not just for the purpose of living in this fleshly life and going on. They're connected to other things. They're connected to more important things. And so we come today and read and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And then we'll come next time and see and lead us not into temptation. These prayers or that petition that has to do with our earthly need, our sustenance, those things in this life that sustain us, are for the greater purpose, the more needful requests of our spiritual needs. And so among these, preeminent among them, as these requests and those multiple needs come really then under these two petitions, you see that the second half of this prayer has to do with our sin. The first part of the prayer, God's glory. The second part of the prayer, our sin. Or perhaps if we could turn it, and then as preachers are wont to do, alliterate it, God's glory and our good. But you see, our good can never be discovered. Our good can never be found. We can never understand and rightly pray for things that are good for us if we don't have that spiritual understanding to pray about our spiritual needs, to pray about our sin. And so as we come to this fifth petition today, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, I want us to consider, and I put before you, the indispensable necessity of forgiveness. The indispensable necessity of forgiveness. If we look at this petition, again, its simplicity and its brevity, as with all of these, forgive us our debts. Can I submit to you, first of all, that there is an honest prerequisite to this petition? forgive us. There is an acknowledgement, there is an understanding at the very heart of this petition that we are guilty. We are sinners. If I could review for you something I've shared probably more than once over the years here, but I was greatly taken back with the story, so I don't mind repeating it. But Dr. Allison, as he was lecturing us, that's how much older he is than I. He was lecturing while I was still in school. I think he'd been out of school the year before when he started. Of course, he went to school a lot longer than I did, but that's another story. But he's talking about campus ministry that he was engaged in for many years while he was doing his graduate work and his doctoral work. He said this one particular day as they ministered in the campus, I think it was up in Charlotte, but one of the leaders of the group that he went with, they had a place in the square or the courtyard, whatever, of the campus where they could give out literature and they could preach. People would gather around. And he said this particular day, there were very few that were gathering. People were coming by and going hither and yon, but very few were stopping. And he said, a little bit frustrated and desiring for people to stop and hear the gospel, one of the guys stood up on a bench and just shouted out, said, "You know what all you guys' problems are?" And the people in the courtyard kind of look, who's this yelling? He said, "The problem is you're all dealing with guilt." And he said, one by one, people began to stop and to gather and to listen because it struck a chord. We deal with guilt because we're guilty. And as I suggested a few minutes ago, we have different ways of trying to deal with our guilt, do we not? The worldling, again, in the worldly mind, seeks to deal with its guilt by denying its reality. It doesn't want to go there. It's too painful. It's too discouraging. Let's just imagine that it's not true. But then when you can't get away from it, the conscience speaks within you. And then if by God's grace, He sends another voice along to cry out to you about your need and about your guilt, then the worldly mind says, I want to shut that voice up. I want to quiet this testimony against me. I'm too ashamed to bear it. And so I'll deny its reality. And then we get into a world that kind of looks like ours. It starts getting turned upside down. Things that are supposed to be good are suddenly deemed to be bad. I mean, for somebody to tell you you're guilty. That's bad. We don't want that going on in the public arena. We can do everything else in the public arena. We can take our clothes off and walk through Times Square. That's fine. This is good. But for somebody to tell you that you're guilty, this is bad. The worldly mindset seeks to deal with guilt by denying its reality, lashing out against any that would bring up the subject. So then there's the religious mind, and the religious mind is not so unenlightened as the worldly mind. The religious mind is willing to admit guilt, but the religious mind deals with guilt in another way, not by denying its reality, but in assuming and then depending upon human merit as an answer to the problem. If you want to be a minister of the gospel, if you want to be a faithful witness to those that are lost, you will find very readily, should you engage one that is religious but lost, that his venom will make the worldling's venom pale into insignificance. Because ultimately the worldling just ignores the message of the gospel, just the way he seeks to ignore its guilt by denying that it's there. But the religious man has placed a confidence in something. He's placed a confidence in his ability to deal with his own problems. And if you come with the message of the gospel and you accurately preach the gospel and man's inability to deal with his own sin, you will offend the religious mind greatly. And I remind you, who was it that compelled the worldly thinkers to crucify Jesus? It was the offended religious thinkers. And let us be jealous. And we need wisdom in this in these days because the world has so advanced in our culture. It's putting its wickedness and its depravities on display. And it's easy for us as Bible-believing Christians to be tempted to think any religious voice that joins with us and says these immoralities and these crimes and atrocities are sins against God, that suddenly these are our people. But it may not be the case. Religious people will admit the reality of guilt. Let's get to the deeper part of the issue. How can guilt be dealt with? And there are many today that are patting themselves on the back, just as the Pharisees that Christ was preaching against in this sermon, and saying, we succeeded in dealing with our guilt. Now let me talk to you about your guilt. The world seeks to deal with guilt by denying its reality. Religion seeks to deal with guilt by depending upon human merit. The gospel succeeds in dealing with guilt by resting upon the work of Jesus Christ for our guilt, for our sins alone. I think it's interesting as you go into the sermon, and again, this prayer which we learn from the synoptic accounts, our Lord gave this illustration, this model prayer on more than one occasion, just as much of the material we read in Matthew's account of the sermon. He preached on other occasions and with different points of emphasis on other times. But as we look at the sermon and we look at those Beatitudes that open the sermon, how do those themselves open at their very outset? Blessed are the poor in spirit. There is an attention-getting opening phrase for the preacher to learn from. Here you've got a people, and they're gathered to hear a message, and you speak to them about blessedness, about happiness. Happy are the spiritually bankrupt. What did he say? Happy are the spiritually bankrupt. If you come to the point, this honest prerequisite we're dealing with here, and you admit your guilt, and you go further, and you admit your own inability to do anything to remedy your situation, now you're getting into gospel territory. Because now you're in a position where you realize you've got to cry out for help. You've got to have someone else remedy this problem if the problem is going to be remedied at all. And here, as our Lord comes and preaches in this sermon, we find, and I find it interesting, we talked about Dr. Allison and his friend in that college courtyard speaking out about the students' need with regard to their guilt. Well, I think in many ways that's just what our Lord did in the Sermon on the Mount, is it not? Because we read at the close, the people were astonished at his doctrine. He came and dealt with things that they knew needed to be dealt with. He pointed out sins. They understood, the Pharisees, the self-righteousness. What answer is that? And our Savior came and preached to them the gospel of grace. I marvel at those that say you can't find the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. To someone like that, I just say read it again. Read the rest of your Bible again and again and again, until you see the gospel there. Our Lord here says, forgive us, or for us to pray, forgive us our debts. I tell you a story. When I was a little boy, in Sunday school, we had been taught and learned the Lord's Prayer. And we learned it from one of the other recounts of the prayer. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And I'll never forget, as a little boy, the first time I was in church and the preacher had the congregation publicly recite the Lord's Prayer. They recited it as, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, like we have here in Matthew. And I was very, I didn't know what to do. I mean, you know, they didn't say it right. Well, I've grown a little bit and learned a little bit about, okay, the Lord gave a model prayer, this model in other occasions, and actually he uttered it first in Aramaic, most probably, and then it was put down in Greek, and it's been translated into a lot of languages, including English now. But the aspects of this petition then, and the different ways he has it put before us, in our account in Matthew, forgive us our debts. We read it in parallel accounts, forgive us our trespasses. Well, it's very much as what we've read here in the 32nd Psalm. Look with me again at the Psalm as we open this Psalm of forgiveness and reading verse 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. There are three synonyms here, and we've taken significant time in the past to deal with these, but the psalmist here, just as in the parallel accounts of the Lord's Prayer, almost ransacking the biblical vocabulary of sin. The different descriptions of what our sins and our crimes against God really are. From the standpoint of the psalm, transgressions. A transgression has to do with crossing a boundary, of doing something that's forbidden. Just to tell you, when I was a little boy, one of the streets, the houses down the street had a driveway that connected between Lyndhurst Avenue and Maplewood. You could get from one street to the other. That was an amazing discovery on a Schwinn bicycle. But they had a sign, no trespassing. I think the sign said private property. And I, as a little boy, was greatly impressed with this concept of private property, and I thought they're going to take me to jail. I realized later they probably put that sign up to keep the trucks and the through traffic from taking a shortcut through there and not turning their driveway into a street. But I became, for a little season at least, till I got bold and a little more mischievous, I'd take my bike in that driveway right to where that private property sign was and said, I'm not going past that tree because if I do, I'm going to jail. Well, it was a trespass. Going beyond where you were supposed to go. Our sins are trespasses. As we transgress that which God has said for us not to do. But you see, and this is why I think the Lord uses the synonyms and the extra vocabulary to deal with this, because it's not just that we go into things that we're not to do. The flesh likes to get in and manipulate that, as the Pharisees had done. Well, you're not really a murderer if you don't, kill the guy. But our Lord said, but if you're angry with him, if your heart toward him is, you could just as well be fine if he were dead. You've transgressed too. You've gone into territory you're not supposed to go into. Oh, but I've never really cheated on my wife. But have you been lustful? We say you really have transgressed and gone into territory that you shouldn't have gone into. And we saw those contrasts that expose the nature of sin and the nature of our hearts. But it's not just the trespasses. It's not just the transgressions. Sin itself, that very generic term of missing a mark, of not doing the things which God's law does require. You see, here we find in the way it's described in Matthew's account that we're debtors. There's something that we owe. Well, God is our Creator. We owe our Creator everything. We owe our lives to Him. We owe our existence to Him. He has the right then to tell us what is right and what is wrong, what we're to do and not to do. You ever wonder why the amazingly unbelievable theory of evolution is so appealing to the natural mind? Because if you can deny the existence of God, if you can deny that you are created in the image of God, you can deny then that you're accountable to God, you can deny that you're a debtor to God's law, and you can go and live as you please. But here we understand we are debtors. We owe that which we have neglected to pay. It's far worse than the fact that we've just transgressed and gone into territory we shouldn't have gone into. There's territory we were supposed to occupy. There's truth and there's law that we were supposed to fulfill, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Wow, we start dwelling upon that. And it behooves us every day, just as we pray for daily bread, to pray for daily forgiveness. Lord, I'm a debtor, and I owe to you today perfect love, perfect obedience, even in my thoughts. And I fail.
I owe to my neighbor perfect love, even in my thoughts, and I fail.
And so we come and see this honest prerequisite is just a simple understanding of the nature of the law. And we confess that we're debtors. But let us come quickly to the second thought for today, and that is at the very root of the petition that's before us, and it is a hearty petition. Forgive us. If the news of our guilt is astonishing, and I have hurried through what is familiar territory to this congregation, as we look at the spirituality of the law and the descriptions of our condition. But if the news of our guilt is astonishing, how much more should the tidings of forgiveness be astonishing? Lord, I can look at the nature and the depth of my sin, and as I come and I hear you in the Sermon on the Mount describe something of the true depths of that sin and the true nature of my transgressions and of my failures. It is all the more precious. It is all the more startling that you can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Here is the story of the Bible. Now, can I ask you to be careful with me for just a few moments here? I think the church in the last several decades, last couple decades in particular, has, in a very good way, rightly needed to, quote, get past the message of condemnation and get to the message of grace. American evangelicalism came in the middle of the 20th century. J.I. Packer, one of those names I mentioned in the pulpit and put a big asterisk, talk to me about him later if you have questions. Some great stuff you can read by him, but there's some huge errors that he made in later years as well. But he said in the introductory essay that Banner of Truth asked him to write as they republished, one of the first things they republished, John Owen's treatise on the atonement. And he said that Owen's treatise would be of great value in helping us with one of the most important challenges facing evangelical Christendom today. And I know his word today was 50 years ago. And there was a dash, and then the phrase, the recovery of the gospel. And it's really about that time and the coincidence of Banner of Truth and the republishing of a lot of Puritan and Reformed literature that the church began to go back and understand that it had lost something. It had lost the message of grace. Many in my years of formative years coming up had come under what we used to call in our seminary bondage theology. There was a fervent and frequent and constant preaching of a condemnatory message. And there were people that were manipulated by guilt and all sorts of things. And they never heard the message of Christ. But preacher, haven't you just spent the first third of your message, if you have 3 points today and they're all of equal length, which as I look at the clock, I see they cannot be. Haven't you just preached the reality of guilt? Yes. And here's where I think the danger comes today. Because in looking at a season in which the church was preaching condemnation, without preaching release, without, to get into the particulars, preaching the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, without getting into the careful preaching and articulation of the doctrine of the active obedience of Jesus Christ as He, the second Adam, entered into that covenant of works in our place and perfectly fulfilled that law that He's described in the sermon with regard to every deed and every thought that we were accountable to obey God in and not transgress in. And that perfect righteousness that He worked out in our nature is imputed to us, and we have that right standing with God. That God has not lowered His standard in order to accept me.
He kept His standard exactly where it had been from eternity and brought me into favor with Him again by the righteousness of one who obeyed in my place. And this message of grace is wonderfully being rediscovered. But here's why I say we need to be careful. Because sometimes there are elements of the church or segments of the church or individuals that in being reactionary miss the gospel from the other direction when they leave one error and go into another. If we could look at our comments about the world and the religious man at the beginning, you could almost look at it from reference to the law and the gospel. The world rejects law. The religious man accepts law, and he rejects grace. The gospel embraces both of them. The gospel lets the law be exactly what it has always been and always will be. God's definition of right and wrong. And grace meets the need of transgressors of that definition of right and wrong in the person of Jesus Christ. The hearty petition here carries with it a changed heart and mind. Actually, what is repentance? You start even getting into the definition of the terms. A change of mind. If I am penitent of my sin, I'm not looking at sin the way I used to look at it. And we need to be careful, and the Bible is eminently careful here as it proclaims to us the freeness and the fullness of the message of grace. And if we grasp Romans 5, we're going to be overwhelmed. And we're going to have a natural question come up. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer to that in Romans 6 is, may it never be. How shall you that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You that have come to Christ and pled for forgiveness have had a change of mind about sin. If your definition of grace is, I can keep thinking about sin the way I've always thought about it, and I can come out from under its penalties, and I can keep doing it, then you don't have the gospel. Grace is free. He's a heretic that tells you otherwise. But grace isn't cheap. The gospel doesn't leave those freely saved by grace unchanged. Let us be careful. I have friends. I'm not on Facebook, so I miss out on most of life today, I guess. But I have friends that worry about me. So they send me blog posts and things through my email. Kind of sneak it in. You know, I do check email. Maybe I should stop doing that too. And I enjoy reading many of these. I have one dear friend that sends me two or three a week, and I enjoy reading them. But occasionally, I'm just taken back with the steady stream of wonderful thoughts about grace, but the lack of an emphasis, of a recognition that grace doesn't leave the sinner deep, as dark in his sin as he was, and overwhelmed with the grace of God that can reach to the likes of such sinners. Grace doesn't leave such sinners unchanged. And I worry that so much of the preaching of condemnation, apart from good gospel doctrine, has made some of the modern rediscoverers of grace a little gun-shy when it comes to preaching against sin in the life of a believer, of warning us about the dangers of worldliness and of recurrent sin in our own lives. May we have full-orbed gospel thinking. And I think this petition shows that to us as we come regularly to plead, a hearty plea. I mean, you think about it. There's six categories, six chapter headings in this that is the model prayer for God's people. Three of them, again, to do with the glory of God. The other three that deal with our needs. One is having food and raiment, be content. But the rest of the petitions that have to do with us, a holy discontentedness. Lord, don't let me be content with any measure of indebtedness. Forgive me my debts. Give me grace today. I need it today. And then the next petition, as we'll see next time, perhaps touches more on this danger we've been pausing to dwell upon here. Lead me not into temptation. I am an experiencer of the grace and power of the gospel. And I know something about myself now. I need your help. Keep me from falling again.
But let me come to our third thought today. And here I submit to you that we find in this petition a humble penitence. There are really some questions that deserve more time than we can give them today that come from this petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Whoa. Does that lead me to what's at the bottom of, I don't know, page 1130 in the Bible everybody took to church when I was growing up? You ever read the note of the old Scofield Bible? And I know any of you that are younger than maybe 50 or 45 today, Scofield Bible, you scratch your head and then what's that? Well, that's the Bible pretty much every American took to church with them on Sunday. Not everyone, but a big chunk. Scofield has a note on our petition. He doesn't have many notes on this Lord's Prayer. He's got some big notes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount where he explains an amazingly false theory. But he says here that this is legal ground and we don't want to be there. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And as he's explained in other places, John 1 and then his introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, he believes that the Old Testament is legal territory and that forgiveness is dependent upon our performance. In John 1, he talks about the change from the old dispensation to the new is the requirement for salvation is no longer legal obedience. You mean it was legal obedience before the dispensation of grace? He just said that. What errors? But if it's not the case, then how are we to understand it? It's not that our experience of God's forgiveness is dependent upon our prior granting of forgiveness to other people as some work that we perform in order to receive something then from God. But can we not pause and say there are certain things that are necessary? Faith is necessary for us to be saved. That's where we have to come to discern as we compare Scripture with Scripture. We wrestle with the full-orbed teaching of the gospel. Faith is not the meritorious ground of our acceptance with God, as many sadly have implied. But faith is the instrument. The ground of my acceptance with God is the person and work of Christ. Christ's obedience accepted in the place of my disobedience. Christ bearing the penalty of my disobedience so that I wouldn't bear the penalty of my disobedience. That blessed exchange, as it's rightly and beautifully been called. That doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That's the gospel. But just as that gospel of grace will not find one who is unbelieving to experience salvation, we will be believers. It will also not find those that are unforgiving. For you see, when we, by the grace and power of the gospel, experience forgiveness, there is, as I put before you here, a humble penitence that resides within our hearts where we recognize we've been forgiven much. And there is a different spirit then in us. Perhaps it is to a greater and lesser degree at times, depending on our own spiritual condition. But a true Christian will never be devoid of a forgiving spirit. You remember our Lord gives in another account that parable of the unmerciful servant who was forgiven of his master what I think, as one commentator put, would be something in the order of $10 million. And in that commentary I read was from the 1950s, so I don't know. Add a few more tens of millions on top of that today, and then that man wouldn't go and forgive the guy that owed him $20. What an amazing and vivid illustration of the infinitely greater difference between what God has forgiven each of us. Our sins against an infinite being have an infinite dimension to them. Our sins against God are so great that David, in the midst of his awful crimes against others and against his nation, they pale into insignificance, as he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." If we come and grasp the vastness of what God has forgiven us, we live in a conscious realization of how much we have been forgiven and the joy and the release that comes with that knowledge. You read this psalm that we've considered? Before he's penitent, the weight is just crushing him. And then he confesses his sins and he comes to experience and know the forgiveness of God. And the psalm takes him to joyful singing. We experience that. We are ready to forgive the little crimes, the minuscule things by comparison that others have committed against us.
One put it this way, I thought very well. If we grasp the enormity of our sin against God, we will view others' sins against us as trifles. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of others' sins against us, it shows that we have minimized our own sins. Now you stop and think about that. You find a person who has an exaggerated view of the sins others have committed against him, it shows he has a minimized view of his sins against God. But if we can dwell upon the greatness of our sins against God and the greatness of his forgiveness of our sins, what patience, what forgiveness we will be ready and happy to show to others. Another put it this way, and I thought very ably, particularly dealing with our relationship with one another as believers. The prayer opens with the address, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And you carry that thought and that relationship that we cherish and that we desire, as Christ here is desired. We're the sons. We don't want to be the sons of God, yes. One, in looking at this petition about forgiveness, had this to say: we cannot be sons if we're unwilling to be brothers. The Apostle John puts it another way: if any man doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, it says he loves God whom he has not seen. He's a liar. If we have a love for God, if we have experienced his forgiveness of our sins, there's going to be a willingness to forgive that will pervade our lives. Let us have this humble penitence to overwhelm us. And think of this, and I must hasten to close. In every realm of life, how will this change our relations within the church? The forgiving spirit. It's because we're believers and we come together, do we stop being sinners? We stop getting on each other's nerves, rubbing each other the wrong way, or genuinely sinning against one another? No. But we have currency to deal with in making things right. What about evangelism? We have to go forth. And again, if we could revisit something we dealt with earlier in our generation, is casting off all restraint, casting off the law of God, shaking its fist even in the highest courts of the land, in the very face of heaven, and saying God doesn't have a right to tell us what is right and what is wrong, what's up and what's down. We have to carry a message of rebuke. As MacArthur phrased it, I think, in a well-placed blog entry or sermon, whatever it was out there in cyberspace, we will not bow.
So we must hold forth the message of truth and of righteousness and of God's law in a lawless age.
But understanding the gospel, our message to this generation will not merely be a message of condemnation. We're not going to be like Westboro Baptist Church and trying to cause as much friction as we possibly can in our condemnation. Pick the most offensive way possible to bring the law. We're going to come as lawbreakers. We're going to come as identifying with sinners and say, I'm just like you. I'm a breaker of God's law. I'm a transgressor. But can I talk to you about God's message of forgiveness? Now let's be honest. They're worldlings. There are many in such a generation that God has given over to a reprobate mind that don't want to hear the message of forgiveness any more than they want to hear the message of condemnation. But at least if we bring the message of forgiveness alongside of, as a part of the message of condemnation, we're giving them the whole gospel. It will be the offense of the cross that pushes them away, not the offensiveness of the messenger. And that's what we need to strive for with this humble penitence as we go forth as forgiven sinners talking to other sinners. What would a humble penitence, a forgiving mindset do to our homes? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Let the gospel patch everything up before the next day comes. Gospel thinking, gospel living. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.
And lastly, as we apply it, how can you apply it any closer to home than home?
Well, you can. What about in our own individual heads? One of the lies the devil wants to come along and tell you to keep you in bondage to him is that God can't forgive you. We have to preach the gospel against that lie. And if we can go into every day with a fresh awareness, God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. Well, then I might have some help, as Paul put it to the Ephesians, to be kind, tender-hearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. One of the lies the devil tells us against the gospel is that we can't forgive ourselves because we can't be forgiven. If the one we've offended has found power enough, justice enough in the blood of Jesus to forgive me, that I had better reckon on the fact that I'm forgiven. And when I feel forgiven, when I understand forgiveness, boy, I'm in a better position to deal with everybody else. These petitions are remarkably few, but the model of our prayer, God's glory, my good, the very heart of my good is understanding forgiveness, the absolute necessity of forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come asking today that you would draw near and do that which we can't do. Take up the Word and infuse it into our hearts. Speak by your Spirit words that man cannot speak. And bless your Word to our hearts this day, we ask in Jesus' name.